Morning, church. The title of the message today is Have a Little Faith, and I didn't realize how applicable that would have been this morning, trying to get to church. Just have some faith. As we had to go cross-country, regions of Maritzburg I've never seen before, and put rocks in the road so our car could get across. You know, it was quite amazing. God is the way maker. Amen. Yeah. So today we're diving into one of the most exciting adventure stories of the Old Testament, and I don't know if you've heard about the exploits of Jonathan, son of King Saul. You might remember he was David's bestie. Did you know that? Best friend of David. In fact, after David kills Goliath, we read in 1 Samuel 18 that Jonathan became one in spirit with David and loved him as himself. I didn't realize that he made not one, not two, but three covenants with David across the years. It's like they became blood brothers. Yeah. But the story we're looking at today predates David. And that's why I find it so fascinating. You know, David's such a character that we kind of, everything on the left or the right pales into insignificance. But this story comes not long after Samuel gives in to the people's insistence that there be a king. And the man chosen, as you know, to lead is Saul, one of the most tragic figures of the Old Testament. But one whom I identify with. Guys, the pictures that are painted in Scripture, of the characters are there for a reason. And I think they're held up as mirrors. Don't you think? And you see yourself in them, don't you? You see the flaws, you see the strengths, the weaknesses. And yeah, for some reason, Saul really appeals to me. Maybe he is a mirror to my own soul at times. So let's pray, just as we come now to the text. Lord, thank you that you are the way maker. And we ask that you make a way now from this text 3,000 years old. To our present day, that Holy Spirit, you would take this word and plant it deeply into the soil of our hearts, where there needs to be breaking down, breakdown, where there needs to be a piercing through the barriers. Do that, we pray. Humble our hearts this morning. Give us a spirit of submission as we come to your word and receive all. Oh, Lord, that you want to impress upon us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, we don't know much about Jonathan. Yes, he's the eldest son of Saul. And as Gary shared last week, we understand he's a warrior of some renown already. He had already taken out a Philistine garrison. These are the early days of the monarchy. Israel is still surrounded by many enemies, the chief enemy being at that time the Philistines. And as you heard, one of the ways the Philistines kept Israel in subjection was to have a monopoly over the making of weapons. And so we hear it is only Saul and his son Jonathan that actually carried swords and spears. The rest of the army, what were they carrying? Pitchforks or sticks and stones, maybe some clubs, you know. But this story is really about Jonathan's confidence in the Lord. And some people might talk about the bravado of youth. Guys, do you know that word bravado? What is bravado? It's when you kind of take risks, don't you? And who are the people among us that take risks? Are you a risk taker? Are you, my brother? I was about to say it relates to the younger part of the congregation, Vincent, but it's good to see that in the older generation. Yeah, guys, do you know that men pay more in insurance than women do? Car insurance specifically. Why is that? Why do young men pay the highest premiums? Well, it's because they take crazy risks. And I'm not kidding, men under 25 are disproportionately involved in serious and fatal accidents. In South Africa, drivers under 25 years old account for 35% of fatal crashes, despite being only 15% of the drivers on the road. Young males are involved in 60%, that's 60, more accidents than females in the same age group. Yeah. I was about to ask, what do you think of that? But these folks, these are the drivers transporting most of our people across the country. Drivers with the highest risk are the backbone of our mass transport system. What is that? Does that resonate with you? Is that not something we should think about as the church? What if half the taxi drivers were women? Yeah. Relax. That's not the theme of our message this morning. But Jonathan takes a crazy risk, okay? And we're going to read here from 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, a garrison of the Philistines had gone out to the pass of Michmash. I love the names in the Old Testament, Michmash. If you're looking for a name for your house, consider that one. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, says to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Uh-oh. Guys, when you read that, especially in Scripture, you know, trouble is coming. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree that's in Migron. The troops with him were about 600 men, along with Ahijah, son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, in Shiloh, carrying an ephod. Now the people did not know that Jonathan had gone in the pass by which Jonathan tried to go over to the Philistine garrison. There was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other. The name of the one was Bozes, the name of the other Sene. One crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, the other on the south, in front of Geba. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will act for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." If it is your habit to underline or highlight on your cell phone, this is a good verse to do that. I'll read it again. Nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving by many or by few. His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that your mind inclines to. I'm with you. As your mind is, so is mine." And Jonathan said, "Now we'll cross over to those men and show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' we'll stand still in our place. We won't go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand." That will be the sign. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. I wish I could have been there and seen that. The Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." The men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer, saying, "Come up to us and we'll show you something." That's literally what they said. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. And you can just imagine the gradient at which they're climbing. You know, they couldn't walk. They had to climb up hands and feet, with his armor bearer following after him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer coming after him killed them. In that first slaughter, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed about 20 men in an area half a furlong in an acre of land. There was panic in the camp, in the field, among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked. It became a very great panic. Verse 16, Saul's lookouts in Gibeah were watching as the multitude was surging back and forth. Then Saul said to the troops that were with him, "Call the roll, see who's gone from us." When they had called the roll, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God here." For at that time, the Ark of God was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. And Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. Every sword was against each other. There was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them into the camp, turned and joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the Israelites had gone into hiding in the hill country of Ephraim, heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed closely after them in the battle. So the Lord gave Israel the victory that day. Amen. Well, guys, just regarding the statistics shared with you earlier, I'm not trying to encourage high-risk behavior. What the point of this chapter is trying to show is contrast, and contrast specifically between King Saul and the young man Jonathan. And starting in chapter 13, you will have heard last week, there's a number of things pointing to the unsuitability of Saul as king. And I'm not going to repeat those, but perhaps just mention a couple from chapter 14. And early on, we find that Saul is accompanied by a priest. Do you remember his name? Right at the beginning of chapter 14? Ahijah. Okay? And he's wearing the ephod. Chapter 14, verse 3. You might remember the ephod, this ornamental vest worn by the often the high priest. Had the 12 stones, and it contained the Urim and the Thummim, those devices, the sacred lots by which the people of God would discern God's will in those days. We don't use that anymore. But yeah, the fact that it was worn by the high priest means that Ahijah had some high rank, okay, in the clergy, as it were. This wasn't just a noob. Right, he was a very, very senior priest. And you might think that Saul now, having this high-ranking priest, was in some very righteous company, very holy company, you know. It was like he had the ear of God. You might think it could be described like that. And instead of introducing Ahijah the normal way by mentioning his dad, you know, Ahijah's son of, this priest is introduced in verse 3 as the son of Ichabod's brother. Now, guys, how many of you remember the name Ichabod? You remember Ichabod? Yeah. The glory of the Lord has departed. It's the name Phinehas' wife gave to her son when she had heard the Ark of the Covenant was captured. And then she died. So it's a name of dread. It's a name of, you know, depression almost. The Lord is no longer with us. And I wonder if the author is hinting here that despite the presence of the priest, despite the presence of the trappings of religion, despite the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence had already departed from Saul. Presence of Ahijah, presence of the priest, presence of the ephod, the presence of God. Note that contrast. You can have all the trappings of religion, but it's God's presence that counts. And I always am reminded of the disaster of the golden calf. You know, after that debacle, God speaks to Moses and he offers him a great gift. Can you remember what the gift was? Yeah. He said, Moses, you guys can go up to Promised Land, to Canaan. My angel will go ahead of you. That was the gift. And this angel was a warring angel, you know. God promised that that angel would take out all the enemies. How many of you would take that offer? Lord, can I have your angel just for one day? I'm going to work now. The angel needs to sit with my boss. Yeah, the angel needs to go ahead in the traffic that I'm about to encounter in East Pietermaritzburg. The angel's going to take care of all my problems. What did Moses say? Highball. Lord, unless you go with us, the journey is meaningless. I want you just to notice that incredible choice that Moses made right then and there. Even with the angel of the Lord, he was not prepared to sacrifice the presence of God. Folks, it worries me when politicians try to co-opt the church. Have you seen that? It worries me when they make public appearances at church services, especially just before elections. Hey, everyone, God's on our side. You know, that's the message that is kind of coming through, either explicitly or between the lines. You see it in the U.S. You see it in Russia. We saw it in the history of our own country. But if you know your Bible, on the eve of the Battle of Jericho, Joshua comes across the angel of the Lord in charge of the Lord's armies. Whose side are you on? Whose side is God on? And the angel's reply was, neither, but as commander of the Lord's armies, I have come. Yeah, whose side is God on? That was a question put to Abraham Lincoln at the time of the Civil War in the United States. Is he on the north, the side of the north? Is he on the side of the south? And Abraham Lincoln said this, sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. Whew. That's a paradigm shift right there. Just think about that for a moment. Here is the king of Israel in the company of a priest wearing the ephod. You know, that's a heavy. Who does Jonathan have? He's got someone carrying his spear. Whose side was God on? Verse 23, on that day, Yahweh saved Israel. Not Saul, not even Jonathan, the Lord. And even the soldiers in Saul's army recognized that. Jonathan did this today, verse 45, with God's help. Because Jonathan was on God's side, not the other way around. And that's a huge truth for missions. That's a huge truth for ministry, and it's a huge truth for you in every decision you make during the day. Don't expect God's touch, His anointing on your activities if you are not on His side. No amount of decreeing and declaring is going to change that. As much as we try to manipulate God, Lord, I'm involved with some very holy work for you. Come over and get onto my side. It doesn't work like that. Here's the secret. Find out where the Lord is working and join Him there. That changed Elma and my life a long time ago when we were trying to work out where are the least reached peoples on earth. You know, we were looking at decimal places. The question was wrong. Rather, where is God working? And that could be right here. It could be right behind your house. It could be in your school. It could be in your workplace. I don't know. You need to work that out between you and the Holy Spirit. Where is He working? And that's where the anointing will be. That's where the blessing will come. Here's another troubling insight about Saul. We find out in the second half of the chapter, and it was so long that I didn't read this part, but look at verse 24. Saul makes an oath, 1 Samuel 14, verse 24. Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. Do you see the language? Before I have avenged myself on my enemies. Guys, whose battle was this? And maybe we need to ask ourselves, when we face conflicts, when we face battles, whose battle is this? Is it mine? I'm reminded of the reason Moses wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. Do you remember that? He whacks the rock and he says, must we bring you water out of this rock? Ha! He didn't go into the promised land because of that, because he undermined the glory of God. Acts chapter 12, people of Tyre and Sidon came to butter up Herod Agrippa. Do you remember this story?
was a chance for Herod to impress them. He wears his finest outfit. He delivers a fancy speech. Ooh, they say, this is the voice of a God, not a man.
Maybe that's what we need to do to butter up the leaders of this world when we go and make representations to them.
But I want you to notice Agrippa's reaction. Instead of denying his divinity and saying, I'm not a God, he laps it up. He really receives their worship, their adulation. It's pure idolatry. Agrippa does not honor the Lord, and so he is judged. That's in Acts chapter 12. Never forget, my friends, what God says in Isaiah chapter 42. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And Saul comes very close to that when he makes his oath. Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes. Yeah, just looking at the military aspect here, is that a good idea to deprive your army of food before a battle? Yeah, probably not. Is that the kind of language that inspires confidence? And as if to make the point, we find out that it's Jonathan who eats honey and violates the oath. And Saul is prepared to kill his own son because of his own stupidity, if I can put it like that. Thank God, sanity prevails. The soldiers speak up for Jonathan and say in verse 45, not one hair on his head will be damaged, will be touched, because God helped him to do a great deed today. So yes, Saul is a tragic figure. So much promise at the beginning. And he goes on to actually rule for a long time and have many military victories. Yes, it seems that he has success for many years. And David builds on that. But I'm looking at the leadership style. I'm looking at Saul as king. Someone who is desperate to be seen as God's anointed. And so his language is like a religious veneer, an overlay over all that he does. In verse 34, he says, don't sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood in it. Verse 35, he begins building an altar. Verse 37, he seeks divine counsel. Verse 39, he vows by the name of the Lord. Verse 41, he even prays to the Lord. And you might get the impression, here is a godly man. Here is a very pious leader. But folks, all of that religious language is an attempt to manipulate God for his own ambition. He believes Jonathan is deserving of death rather than seeing in his son a man of faith who God used to bring victory. And there's a contrast being shown here. And I think that's the point, because in chapter 16, along comes someone who will replace Saul one day, a man after God's own heart. And I know I'm jumping ahead and probably stealing some thunder, but at the end of David's reign, we read a summary statement, 2 Samuel 8:15, which says, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Yes, he made mistakes, big ones, you know. But he is remembered as a leader who did just and right for all his people. When I was preparing this, I kind of had to stop and ask myself, one day, is that how I will be remembered? One day, will you be remembered as someone who did justly and rightly by your people? Did Mama so-and-so do what was just and right for her employees? Did Baba so-and-so do just and right by his family? It's quite something to contemplate. Well, guys, what is God saying to his church through this drama that took place in one day, just very early on in the monarchy? And I'm glad to see some young people here, because I really think that there's a challenge for the younger generation. There's a lot of disillusionment this year in South Africa, isn't there? A lot of things have gone wrong. Politically, economically, relationally, and that's just on the national scale. What about here at home? What about here in Pietermaritzburg? And maybe you're feeling down and you're saying, where are our leaders? Why aren't they taking their role and making changes that benefit their people? I want you here in this disillusionment to consider the faith of Jonathan. This risk taker, this maybe a little bit of bravado, but he had a little bit of faith. He had a little bit of faith. His mindset reminds me so much of David when he saw Goliath. Do you remember what he said? Who is this guy? This uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God. And he was a lone voice. You know, Saul the king was there with his retinue and maybe a Ahijah on the side speaking God's voice into his ear. But no, it's David, this kid, who has the faith and changes the course of Israel's history. The story of Gideon shows us that it's not the resources that you have which determines the victory. In 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan says, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I love that theology. Because we sometimes face overwhelming odds. You know, it seems everything is stacked against us. The question is not your resources. The question isn't the size of your bank account, the amount of policies that you have behind your name. The question is the Lord's presence. And it's not whether he's on your side. Are you on his, my friends? The story of Gideon shows us that it's not your resources, the amount of cash or wisdom or this or that that determines the victory. And to the enemy's great surprise, Jonathan and his colleague walk in and lay waste. God rewarded his faith. It might have been the size of a mustard seed. God rewarded it. When Jehoshaphat leads his army out against overwhelming numbers with a praise team in the front of his army, God saw that and said, you know what? I'm going to reward that faith. When the centurion approaches Jesus about his servant sick at home, Jesus says, I'm going to reward that faith. When the man was lowered through the roof, I mean, talk about bravado. We're just going to take out this person's roof to lower a sick person in front of Jesus. God rewarded that faith. It was like, you know, just a little bit of faith. God sees it and he says, that's what I want to see. Woman who is bleeding her whole life. Jairus' daughter, the thief looking to Jesus on the cross. Paul and Silas singing in prison. All of the odds, all of the opposition, all of the enemies stacked against them. They had faith. My friend, do you have a little bit of faith? Because that is what God rewards. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we, in the silence of this moment, just confess how far short we fall. Maybe that's why in the New Testament we hear the cry, Lord, increase our faith. Maybe we should cry that out today in South Africa, in Pietermaritzburg, Lord, increase our faith. We point to the problems, we point to the impossibilities, we point to the lack of leadership. We want to be like Jonathan. We want to call upon your name and lift our eyes above the troubles of this land and say, Lord, increase our faith. Show us where you are working, where you are operating, probably in places we've never considered before. We want to join you there. Show us how. In Jesus' name, amen.